Afternoon sessions after lunch are always the worst. I know what it's like to be filled, and on a sunny day with the beams of the sun pouring into the window, and after having had a drive here, to stay awake is a little difficult. So, we deliberately designed this class to have built into it an activity session where we're kind of in a workshop setting. I'm going to try and give as much time as I can to that portion of this third class, but we do have a few things from previous sessions that I haven't yet covered. I'd like to see if we could tidy up some loose ends first, and then do some work in a kind of a workshop session where a little bit of work and responsibility is going to be put on your shoulders. Let's just pick up from our last class. We were talking about the importance of being attentive to details, asking ourselves, what does this remind me of? Forcing ourselves, as it is necessary at times, to determine what the main point is, how to arrive at what is the main point. We mentioned the importance of using a pencil and paper and writing down on paper what you think the flow of the thought is so you can see it, and you can perhaps see the value of doing that when you go through a chapter like 1 Corinthians 15, and that's not an exceptional case. That exercise is valuable, I believe, far more times than we give credit for. Let's turn to some specific concepts that are important to be alert for in Bible study. First, it's important to be attentive to geography. Now, perhaps you're not a geography major. Perhaps some of us are automatically saying, well, that cancels me out. I'm not one for finding east and west. Husband asks me, where do I turn left and you turn right? Your sense of direction is perhaps poor. You never had an interest in geography in school. But brothers and sisters, to be attentive students to God's Word, you've got to be attentive to the geography or the setting in which a lot of Bible events take place. It will enrich your appreciation for what is happening. I'm going to try and prove that to you through a couple of examples. It's not that geography will render some kind of expositional importance every time, but be alert for it. God did not haphazardly select the geography of Israel to put his people in. I'm sure we realize that. He deliberately chose a land that had hills and valleys. He deliberately chose a land that gets its water source from springs. Now that's not an exaggeration. The law of Moses told the people of Israel that God had a definite psychology in selecting the geography of Palestine for his people. And when that's explained to the Israelites through Moses, it's explained to them that he deliberately chose a land that was unlike the geography of Egypt. He says, look, in effect, through Moses, you did not receive a geography like Egypt where you could, with a turn of your foot, have the waters of Egypt, the waters of the Nile, flow into your various irrigation canals. That was self-sufficiency. They could depend on the Nile for a source of water. They were rarely at the river's mercy. It usually was fairly rhythmic. It was dependable. They knew how to build their agricultural cycle around the river of the Nile. Thus, the Nile became a god to the Egyptians. God says through Moses, that's not the kind of geography I've given you. You've been given a land, he tells the Israelites, in which you are dependent upon seasonal rains. You must look up, not down at your feet. Point one. He also told the Israelites that the land in which you go to possess is a land of hills and valleys. He goes on to explain what the import of that was. That is a valuable tip, that the geography in which he placed his people, or the stage which the Lord chose and arranged to work out the drama of salvation through certain individuals down through the years, was a stage geographically that was divinely chosen and appropriate to his purpose. The whole geography of Palestine is a parable in itself of salvation. Life is a life of hills and valleys. Life in the truth is not like life in Egypt. We're not in a place where we can be self-sufficient in the truth. We are dependent upon heaven, and God arranges our lives with hills and valleys so that we will look up and not down at our feet like the Egyptians. We are dependent upon him in all of life's turns. So there was a whole parable, as it were, just in the geography of Palestine itself. Now see how specific places and locations have significance in bringing out intended lessons in the Bible. Here's one. John's Gospel, chapter 4. Where does it take place? I learned this myself through the help of Edward Whitaker only within a matter of 4 weeks ago. I was reading an article that Edward had written some time ago in the Testimony magazine on John's Gospel. And lo and behold, I found a little bit of geographical importance that Edward tucks away in his article that I had never noticed before in John's Gospel, and I thought it would serve a purpose this afternoon. John chapter 4. The setting is Sychar, verse 5. He cometh into the region of Samaria, and he's in the area of Sychar. Now, in the Old Testament, that's called Shechem. Same thing, Shechem or Sychar. So that's where he is. And he speaks to this woman who is going to draw water for him. And he tells her that he's going to show her that she can draw water from a source that will eternally satisfy her. In this context, at Sychar, John chapter 4, verse 24 states, from Jesus' lips, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that remind me of? Where was that said? What's the Old Testament connection? Your margin in this place won't, I don't think, help you, unless you've got a better margin, and you might, a better margin than I have. Hold your hand here and go back to Joshua. Here, I believe, is the source. Joshua chapter 24. And verse 14. This is Moses' second address, his final counsel, as the book of Joshua comes to an end, just before Moses passes from the scene. Excuse me, Joshua's second address and his final counsel to the people, just before Joshua passes from the scene. Caleb lives on, as we know, a little longer. Verse 14, Joshua tells the people, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." The source of John's reference. "Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Joshua at Sychar or Shechem. How do we know? Well, 24 and verse 1 tells us that he's at Shechem, or Sychar, as it's used in the New Testament. Here he is at Sychar, a man called Joshua, the greater Jesus himself fulfilling that name, and Joshua at Sychar says that they must serve God in sincerity and truth. And John chapter 4, using that expression from Joshua, God is a spirit, they that worship him rather than they that serve him, but it means the same thing obviously, must worship him in spirit and in truth. So to worship God in spirit and in truth is the same really as worshiping him in sincerity and truth. That helps to explain what it means to worship him in spirit. There is the only other place in the Old Testament where you get what seems to be the source of that quotation, and Joshua 24 takes place at Sychar, and lo and behold, John 4 takes place at Sychar or Shechem. But there's more, which gives a little more credibility to this. John chapter 4, verse 38. "I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." Old Testament source, it would seem, for this is Joshua 14. Let's go back there. Interesting, still in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 14. Let's see if I can just find it. Just think I've got the wrong passage here, brothers and sisters. I'm sorry. Copy down on my margin, which I thought was done accurately. It's a good lesson to all of us, isn't it? That double-check our references when we tie them into our margin. There's a passage in Joshua, which I thought was in chapter 14, from the way I've written this down, which comes almost word to word, parallel to verse 38 of John chapter 4. The point is that it's also in Joshua. And in this instance, in John chapter 4, I'll see if I can find it later for you, the link with John 4 and 38, along with the link with John 4 and 24, coupled with the fact that John 4 is taking place in the area of Sychar, and the context of the first connection with Joshua is in Sychar, provides some interesting parallels, not only with sayings that are rooted in the Old Testament, but the fact that the sayings are located in the same geographic location. Now, that kind of geographic connection shouldn't be overlooked. Let's say, I apologize for not being able to find that second reference. I think I can find it for you perhaps just a little later. Did I miss it? Okay. 4 and 13? 24. I'm sorry. Thank you. See, I need you as much as the other way around. All right. 24. Thank you. 24 and 13. All right. Thank you. And that gives the main point, the fact that it's in the same chapter. So we'll back up. Joshua 24. Thank you for your help. Verse 12, just to break into the context. And I sent the hornet before you, and drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. The point is that here was a land that was prepared by God in advance. They came into the land, it was selected by God, it was prepared by God, the geography was suitable to his purpose, and furthermore, they came in at the right time. All that stresses that it was a land which they did not labor for, cities which they had not built, everything was already there. The land was subdued, villages were available, roads were already made, and the land was already somewhat subject to cultivation. A table already set, as it were, for the Israelites when they went in and expelled the Canaanites. The lesson, obviously in Joshua 24 and verse 13, is the fact that God is bringing the increase. God is doing all things. Don't think that you need to give any credit to yourselves. And in John chapter 4, John chapter 4, in the context of preaching, he establishes a principle concerning preaching drawn from Joshua 24. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. No reason for self-confidence, no room for human pride, total dependence upon God in the areas of preaching. Now there's a kind of lift here. Way back in Joshua 24, a principle is laid down about God's interference in their affairs, their need to depend on him, his willingness to intervene and get things ready, his willingness to providentially guide their affairs, constantly pointing to himself as the author of all that was done. Here, applied to the issue of preaching, Jesus shows you don't need to look to yourselves as being the major instrument for preaching. All is of God, and your labors are simply finishing what I have begun. You deserve no credit for yourself. View the work of preaching and spreading the gospel in that humble disposition. Now the fact that Joshua 24 seems to be the source for part of that phrase in that verse in John's gospel, as well as Joshua 24 also being the same context in the Old Testament for his expression about God being a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, shows that there's some kind of contextual link with Joshua, and there's a common context. Then, on top of that, as we've said, to discover that, lo and behold, John 4 takes place in Samaria at Sychar, or Shechem, and Joshua 24 is said at Shechem, there's a reinforcing link and attention to not just the Old Testament roots, but where they were said and where this is being said will sometimes lead to some very useful conclusions. I can't explore that much further, but there is some point, I believe, in it being Shechem and nowhere else. Let's go to another place. Samson. The life of Samson. A little bit of geography in the life of Samson, I think, is developed in several ways. Let's turn to Judges, chapter 16. We're looking at geography again. Okay. Where does this take place? First verse 1 of Judges 16. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in, laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. Why Gaza? Well, again, a little bit of background on the geography and the history of the day. All you need to do is consult a Bible atlas or a Bible dictionary to discover that at this time, Gaza was one of the five royal cities. Significant then, it wasn't just any city. When he took the gates of that city, he was symbolically showing that the God of Israel was the one who was working with him, and he had the power, literally, to take the very gates of one of the royal cities, lift them up, and take them right out to Hebron. That's a considerable trip. So the fact that it was an important city can be told to you by the Bible dictionaries. It was one of the royal cities, one of five. So it was a desecration of a very important city. But more than that, why did he bother to go all the way to Hebron? What's the significance of taking the gates of a city, an enemy city, and plonking them down in Hebron? Think of what he's doing. What was it to take the gates or the gate of a city in those days? To take the gate was to take the city. The gate was a symbol of possession of a city. The elders of any city sat and carried on the administration of a city at the gates. The gates of a city in those days were associated with the administration and the government of that city. And that's usually where the town councils were held, and the elders sat and made their administrative judgments. Court was often held at the gates of the city. Symbolically, he's taking the whole city. Symbolically, he's taking the gate, a symbol of all the power and the government of that city that was an enemy, and taking it to Hebron. Now, what's the association with Hebron in the Old Testament? We might check it in a concordance. Who went to Hebron? Who died in Hebron? What was it associated with? Abraham. What's the connection with Abraham? Abraham and Hebron. Anybody? Abraham was buried in the area of Hebron. He buried Sarah, his wife, in the field of Machpelah, which was by Hebron. Abraham, father of the faithful, father of the promised seed, died and was buried in Hebron. Here's Samson taking the gates of the enemy city on his shoulders. He lifts them up, and he walks for miles under tremendous strength. It was a miracle. And he plonks them down right there in Hebron, where Abraham and Sarah were buried. The man, Abraham, who stood for and was told In Genesis 22, Abraham, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And here is Samson enacting, and he's not doing it blindly. Under God's inspiration, it's highly suggestive of the fact that he is fulfilling in a parabolic form a very important link with the Abrahamic promises. A man who takes the enemy's city, the inveterate enemies of the Jews, lifts up those bars, bears them on his back, and plunks them down beside the coffins of Abraham and Sarah. The people to whom these promises were made, that one time in the future, a greater than Samson would come. And Samson, we know, is described as a savior. He is described as a savior in the Judges. One who temporarily, amongst the many other judges, saved Israel. In that constant syndrome that goes through the Judges, where they fall into sin, they cry unto God, he sends them a savior, the savior helps them, the savior dies, and back into sin they go. But in that cycle, Samson is one of the most outstanding of all the saviors. It wasn't by chance, brothers and sisters, that he chose to walk further than he needed to walk. If you look at your Bible atlas, he walked miles from Gaza to get to Hebron. You don't just do that on caprice. There must have been some objective involved, and nothing is by coincidence in Scripture. Attention to geography. But there's more than that. This, of course, you wouldn't get from the regular history books. More than that, though, archaeological excavations in the area of the temple cities in Gaza and the Philistine cities that were beside Gaza reveals that it was common in the hymns of the Philistines to use this kind of language to celebrate the power of Dagon. Now, Dagon, as you know, was the god of the Philistines, and in the life of Samson, of course, Dagon is confronted. Receive, O Baal, the wonderful gospel. Behold, receive good tidings, O son of Dagon, from a text that has been unearthed in the area of Gaza, in the Philistine cities. Another text, speaking of Dagon, surely he will take the doors of the gate and the post of your residence. He will break the scepter of your judgment, or your judgeship. Let them install Baal on the throne of his dominion. So Baal, in Philistine worship, was pictured as being able to take the doors of the gate of his enemy's city. Samson reverses it. He takes, in complete contrast to the standard hymn worship, religious worship in the Philistine temples at that time, in contrast to that and Baal worship, he takes the doors of Dagon. He takes the doors of Baal, the doors that belong to the city of the Philistines, and he picks them up, and he does, supposedly, what Baal or Dagon claimed to do. From another text, a Ugaritic text, thou shalt take thy everlasting kingdom, thy dominion forever and ever. Now, when the Philistines were saturated with those kind of things in their temple worship, it wouldn't have been missed by the Philistines either. But there's a deeply embedded symbolic gesture in what he's doing. He is certainly contradicting Philistine worship. He's doing what Baal claims to be his prerogative. But more than that, he's showing the reality of the Abrahamic promise. There will come a time when a greater than Samson will take the gate of his enemies, and that seed will possess the gate of his enemies, and in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. This you wouldn't get for sure from a regular Bible dictionary. But a little bit of work into Hebron, a little check in a Bible dictionary about the importance of Gaza, would at least generate what is the main lesson. This perhaps is just a little bit of icing on the cake. Attention to geography, even if we're perhaps not naturally attuned to that area of study. Let's move on. In doing Bible study, it's useful to be alert to certain ways in which the Almighty expresses his message. And if there's one outstanding way he expresses his message in the poetic books of the Bible, it's through the use of what we call parallelism. Let me tell you what I mean. This is common in the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and even in Ecclesiastes, which is also poetic. in form. Here's what we mean by parallelism. There's different types of parallelism. It's helpful to be aware of it and to look for it. Basically, parallelism means one thought is expressed in one way, and then the same thought or something similar to it is expressed right after in another way. And the two are not meant to be simply repetitive. They complement each other, and they give out a broader, deeper, fuller meaning. For example, Psalm 103, not according to our sins did he act toward us, nor according to our iniquities did he dealfully against us. Not according to our sins is parallel with not according to our iniquities. Sins and iniquities are parallel. Did he act? Did he deal fully? Parallel. Toward us, against us. Parallel. Another type of parallelism. You don't need to know the big names. Just be aware of it when you look. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Now look at the richness behind that parallel. To forgive and to heal. Your iniquity parallel with your diseases. And we know in Scripture that forgiving is linked with healing, and that iniquity is linked with disease. One is often used in the Gospels to illustrate the other. Diseases are often a parable of sin and iniquity. Just to be aware that this is the way the Bible often expresses itself. Another type of parallelism. A gentle answer turns away rage. Parallel. But a word that hurts. Now, antithetic means opposite. A gentle answer is in contrast to a word that hurts. A gentle answer turns away rage, but a word that hurts, as opposed to a gentle answer, doesn't turn away, it stirs up. Rage, anger. And now my head is lifted up over my enemies round about me. Again, there's a parallelism there. My head is lifted up, my enemies round about me, one being in contrast to the other. I'm giving you a list of different types of parallelism, and by the way, they occur in the New Testament. A heart, as a heart longs for flowing streams, so my soul. What's the link? My soul is like a heart, like one of the deer. A heart longs, I long, or my soul does. A heart longs for flowing streams, but I long for thee, O God. What's God being parallel to? The refreshing cold streams of Judea that came down from the snow melts, especially in the spring from Hebron. Those lovely refreshing streams, and God is being paralleled to that. Also, there's what we could call, and this is the less obvious of all of them, incomplete parallelism. As for man, his days are as the green grass. As the flower of the field amplifies this last part. As the flower of the field, so he blossoms. So man is like, and his days are like green grass, but also like the flower of the field, so he blossoms. Any Bible dictionary, by the way, looked up under the title of parallelism, will give you lots of examples, but without knowing all the names and the classifications, look for it. When you're doing your reading in the Psalms, since we are in the next month, go through your Psalms and in one verse, ask yourself if the same thought is being expressed in a slightly different way in the same sentence or in the same verse. And look at the parallelism. How does one help to amplify the thought? How does it help to enrich the figure? How does one figure help to deepen the meaning of the other? How do they complement or how do they contrast? So, another thing to be aware of in our Bible study, the use of parallelism. It was very common to the Hebrews. They were familiar with it, and we've got to tune into it to get some of the finer points. Life of Joshua, something that we worked on some years ago in this area. This topic, in terms of Bible study, is simply the question of timing. Be aware of time clues. Joshua was told that he would succeed Moses and all that I've done for Moses, Joshua was told, I will do for you. And in Joshua chapter 4 and chapter 5, certain times of the year are given for their crossing of the River Jordan. They're told, for example, that they would be prepared on the 10th day. That's told us in Joshua 4:19. There were several days that went by after they crossed the river and were laid up in their tents as a result of being circumcised. Then Joshua tells us in 5 and 10 that on the 14th day they ate the Passover. Now you might say, so what? Why is Joshua chapter 4 and 5 telling me about when this happens in the calendar year? Because on the 10th day of the same month in the land of Egypt, Moses told them to select a lamb and to prepare themselves for their going out. 3 days transpired before the Passover, and the Israelites and the lamb were laid up waiting patiently, just like the people of Israel at the River Jordan laid up patiently waiting for themselves to heal and for the next order. When they came out of Egypt and celebrated the Passover, it was the night of the 14th. Likewise, under Joshua, just as he takes over from Moses, they celebrate a Passover as they go into the new land, marking a new beginning. So, timing is important. There's a whole parallel here in the experience with Joshua, meant to parallel the experience under Moses. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And I'm going to reenact the stages of Israel's exodus in a kind of microcosm, right here at the Jordan. You're going to get ready like they did. You're going to get ready on the 10th like they did. You're going to wait like they did for some 3 days. And on the 14th, like they did, you're going to celebrate the Passover, and then you're going to go into Jericho and begin your campaign. Echoes of the past. What does this remind me of? A very important question to be alert to. Now, we've talked about geography. We've talked about the importance of timing. Be aware of time. Note when it tells you a certain month or day and look for possible connections. We've note the technique of parallelism. Don't only just look for it in the Old Testament, it's also there in the New. Two thoughts expressed in parallel, helping to give a clue for interpretation. There are really other master concepts that we haven't talked about so far today, brothers and sisters. But since time is running out, I'm just going to list them quickly. I believe in our Bible study, we need to work on master concepts that will help to unlock many scriptural doors. What do I mean by master concepts? I believe we need to invest some of our study time in the study of God manifestation. That is a glorious study, and it is a master key to explain a lot about what happens in the Bible. God manifestation. You need to spend some time, I believe, in a study of the atonement. The atonement is one of the most precious heritages the Christadelphian community has. It struck Alan Ayer when he was writing the Protesters that in looking for these brethren scattered over Europe in the past, the one outstanding identifying feature of what a true brother was his stand on the atonement. It is a master key. Some time in its study is needed to unlock a lot of important doors in Scripture. I think we need to deliberately force ourselves to spend some time in the Minor Prophets. There's a lot that's built on in the New Testament from the Minor Prophets, especially in the Apocalypse. Some time needs to be spent on the Law of Moses. It's a master key. A lot of allusions in the New Testament are to the Law of Moses. A lot of allusions in the Gospels go back to the Law of Moses. What's the Law of Moses all about? There are books out that will be helpful to you. Law and Grace by Brother Barling is one of the best. Law and Grace. John Martin from Australia has done some terrific studies, as I'm sure some of you know from Shippensburg. His notes are in print and can be made available through various sources. Maurice Stewart put together quite a number of very useful notes on the Law of Moses from California. I don't think they're still in print, but you'll find brethren who will have them in their library. Robert Roberts' book on the Law of Moses. Brother Mitchell's book, the last that he wrote before he died, an English brother, who wrote Feasts and Offerings, a very useful little introduction to the Law of Moses. Feasts and Offerings. We need to do some work in our time of Bible study as we go through different stages on the Gospels. At least studying one Gospel in some detail. Getting a harmony out and going through the Gospels with a harmony or some kind of related chronology. So you at least have a working knowledge of the Gospels. Now, it takes time to go over all those areas. You can't do them all in a year. But a deliberate attempt in our Bible study towards those master key concepts, some knowledge of the atonement, some understanding of what God manifestation is about, some work on the minor prophets, even if it's just reading Fred Pierce's book on the minor prophets, the series he wrote in the Christadelphian and then published now in book form, The Minor Prophets by Fred Pierce. Some working knowledge in the Law of Moses, even if it's just an introduction. Some work in the Gospels. Areas that have master keys to expand and open many, many doors. And I think if we were a little more deliberate about what we study next, I think we'd find the results to be a much more rewarding payoff. In all that we've said so far, as way of tips and tools for Bible study, I think the best way to start is with your readings. That should be said without assuming, I'm sure, too much upon any of us. I'm sure most of us assume that most of us do the readings fairly regularly. But how do you do the readings? How do you do the readings? Do you get much out of them? When you get to Chronicles, do you avoid it? When you get to the Law of Moses, do you steer around it? Don't. Force yourself to accept the balanced diet that the reading plan gives you. That's the wisdom of the reading plan. To force you to read sections of Scripture that you wouldn't normally choose yourself. It's like the spinach in the liver that perhaps you don't want to eat if you're given the choice. The reading plan forces you, disciplines you, to accept the whole diet of Scripture in one year. Old and New Testament, even those sections that you don't particularly understand. But set for yourself, perhaps, certain goals. This year, when I go through Chronicles, I'm going to do some work on it. This year, when we go through the Law of Moses, I'm going to read Law and Grace while I'm doing the readings. Or maybe I'll read that after I've done the readings, to get more out of them. Or this year, before we do the Law of Moses and the readings, I'm going to read Law and Grace first, or some other book. So that you're a little ahead more than you were last year. Set goals for yourself. And if you don't attain all of them, we don't need to be discouraged. But be deliberate and businesslike in the readings. Where do you do the readings? In bed? Do you do them with a pencil at hand? Are you in a position to grab a marker? Do you have a piece of paper available? If you see a good point, is it convenient where you're doing the readings to grab a pencil and mark something down? That's not true if you're lying in bed. Do you do the readings at the worst time of the day or the best time of the day? For you, and that differs. Some of us are morning people and some of us are night people. How about taking a piece of paper when you're doing the readings, like so, and folding it so that it opens up in three columns. And at the top, put first reading, second column, second reading, third column, third reading. And force yourself, at the end of each day when you've done the readings, to put down something you learned from the first reading under the first column. Something you learn from the second reading under the second column, and something you learn from the third reading under the third column. That was a suggestion made by Leslie Johnson in the Bible Student magazine about 10 years ago. A very, very profitable way and a simple way of doing the readings. And that's a Bible student method, something we can all do. Force yourself to write down what you learn. One outstanding detail, and do it for the whole year. I think you'll be surprised how much more you get out of the readings, especially if you keep those notes. Finally, as a kind of important tip, I believe, for more intense study, which I'm sure perhaps some of us are interested in, and then we'll break into the workshop. This book called Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge is meant to be kind of a fatted calf for the marginal references. Where your marginal reference might have in your margin two or three passages written down for a certain verse, this will often have two or three times as many. It's not a commentary. It's a book that has thousands of cross-references, often well in addition to your Bible margin. It's a time-honored study tool. It's been used for a long time by our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world. It's not a new book. The Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge, a book full with marginal references only. That's listed, by the way, in your notes. Translations, to have more than one, is a plus. The man who wrote Young's Concordance also wrote a literal translation of the Bible that quite a number of Bible students regard as being a good source for a translation. It's very literal. It's not as poetic. It's not beautiful English. It's a bit stilted, but it's literal, and often will provide a different twist to a verse and perhaps a more literal sense. So I'd suggest that's a very good translation that's still in print. There's a whole series of Bible study tools, whether you want to look at the Greek or whether you want to look at the Hebrew, that are all now coded into Strong's reference numbers. If you look up Strong's Concordance, you'll find a number that goes with the word. You look up the word soul, you find it, and beside the word soul, you'll see a number. And you go to the back with that number in Strong's Concordance, and it'll tell you more about the word. That numbering system in Strong's Concordance is now being used as a central code for a whole family of Bible study tools. And this one, for example, has, like the Diaglot, word for word, the Greek New Testament, the Greek above, the English below, and an English translation down the side. But, one additional point, above every single word is the number of Strong's Concordance that it's found under. So you can find any word in the New Testament right next to its Greek writing, and right beside it, Strong's number, and not only that, in the back is Strong's New Testament, all in one volume. So you've got Strong's New Testament there with all the numbers. You've got the Greek text, a translation probably better than the Diaglot, for that matter. You've got Strong's number above every single word, including the vas and the ands. There's Strong's Concordance right in the same book, and a couple of other study tools in one. There are Old Testament tools now that are tied in with the same numbering system. Englishman's Hebrew Chaldee Lexicon and Concordance, which has a lot of very, very important advantages. We'll talk about it this evening a little bit more in detail. I want to compare Englishman's to Strong's and Young's, and what are the values and the merits of each. We'll do that later. Here it is in the new edition, and it says at the bottom, numerically coded to Strong's exhaustive concordance. So here's an Old Testament source for the meaning of Hebrew words, and it uses the same numbering system as Strong's. Another one. Theological Word Book of the New Testament, just recently put out in two volumes, a much better source than Jesenius. It's a Hebrew lexicon, but it's coded to Strong's numerically coded numbers. You go to the second volume, you look up the number in Strong's, and it tells you where to find it in these two volumes. What they're developing quite deliberately then is a whole family of Bible study tools that have one common denominator, namely Strong's number. And you can go from one tool to the next in succession just by using the Strong's number. You can find it in the book using Strong's number. You don't need to read Hebrew or Greek. Just use the number like you would a telephone book. Now, we could say a lot more about those study tools. We'll leave them aside for now. I'd like those, or whoever has the two sheets, to give them out. Perhaps we could do that as quickly as possible.